We've been doing a series on the book of Isaiah. I don't know what they're going to be, what they're preaching at the church camp out in Lake Wenatchee, is where a lot of people are, or this morning, but we are here. And I'm going to do Isaiah part two. Now, we've been preaching through the Bible called A Survey of the Bible. And last time we talked about the peaceable kingdom and talked about Isaiah being a proclaimer of the coming Messiah and his kingdom. And more than any other prophetic book, talks a lot about the Messiah, talks a lot about the Savior, talks a lot about Jesus. And so we're going to kind of look at it a little bit differently today. And I want you to ask yourself how a first century Jewish person would have heard the gospel. And I do have this on a PowerPoint, Brooke, so you can put it up there. It's called Isaiah Part 2, I believe. And I'm going to take you now to Luke chapter 7. If you would turn to Luke chapter 7, this is where we're going to start our study of the book of Isaiah. Try to jump into this as quickly as possible, and we are going to have communion today. I don't know how many of you have ever had your image of God altered, who you thought God was or who you imagined him to be. You know, when I was a little kid, I remember in Sunday school that the first impression of Jesus that I can remember, our picture that I saw of him, I think, was a little flannel graph guy. Anybody had a flannel board when you were in Sunday school, and they put the little flat pictures of Jesus up, and they work pretty good, don't they? But you know, in many ways, sometimes my image of God is very two-dimensional. And we, all of us as people, want somehow to flesh that out, and for him to become very real to us. Years ago, I was painting a house. I used to paint part-time, and I was painting a house in town, and I had finishing up trim work on it. And I'd been at this house for about 3 weeks. I used to do a lot by hand. I was a good painter too, just so you know. Anyway, and I was paint. I had a rule: when it got above 90 degrees, I would stop painting because the paint gets too tacky and it won't flow smooth off the brush. And I wouldn't paint in the sun. But in the afternoon, so I was going back, and it was in the evening, and it was starting to cool down, but I was still in the sun, and it was hot. And I was painting right, I had my ladder leaned up against the roof on the front, right by the front porch, and I was painting the trim. And now I'd been there a couple hours, I'd run out of water, so I was drinking out of the hose. That's no fun, you know. Anyway, I heard the family sit down for dinner. Now, I always, you know, they'd come out and say hi to me every once in a while, but I didn't see them much. You know, I'm doing my job. They're living their life, and I'm just the painter. Anyway, and I heard them sit down for dinner. I heard the chairs scoot across the floor, and I imagine them sitting down, and they're eating, and they're having something cool to drink. And I remember saying to the Lord under my breath as I'm painting, "Lord, I wish they'd offer me something cold to drink." And then I heard a chair scoot back, and I heard these footsteps come to the front door, and the door opens, and it's Terry, the owner. He said, "Jess, would you like something cold to drink?" Oh, you know, that just freaked me out, because I had just told the Lord what I would like, and Terry came up and offered it to me. I remember I said, "Terry," I said, "you're like a messenger from the Lord." "What?" he says. He's a Christian. And I told him that. It just freaked him out, right? Because the thought occurred to him, I wonder if Jess would like something cold to drink. Well, you know, when you have experiences like that, we start to see God as more than two-dimensional. We start to see him as a real, living being, right, who knows all and sees all and cares about us. In this case, that changed my perception of God. And We're gonna read something here where John the Baptist, he is going to be challenged in his perception of who Jesus is. So Luke chapter 7, we're going to go to verse 11. Okay. Lord, thank you today for your word, and thank you that you want us to see you for who you are. You don't hide yourself, Lord. And although we understand that knowing you is an adventure and it's a journey, and in many ways it's a mystery, you have come to show who you really are. It says in your word that you took on flesh and walked among us so we would know who you really are. Help us today to see again who you really are. Amen. Now, verses 11 through 16 or 17 tell the story of a boy who was being carried out of a village. He had died. He was the only son of a grieving mother. And Jesus saw this parade coming out of town, getting ready to bury this young man, because if somebody died, they'd bury them within 24 hours. That was their custom in the Middle East. So this young man had just died. The mother's following behind grieving. And Jesus, his heart is moved with compassion. He goes and he raises this boy from the dead. And it says here, verse 16, they were filled with great awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. So there were things that were happening that were astounding people. John's disciples, now he's talking about John the Baptist. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" Now, that sounds like a funny question, right? Jesus is doing all these miracles. There's a buzz going around. He's preaching, and people. It says that people said, "What is it about this man? He teaches like somebody who has authority." And so, you know, but John the Baptist, you'd think, you know, he was the one. He was the prophet proclaiming the way of the Lord, you know, make ready a way for our God. But Jesus wasn't the Messiah that a lot of people thought he would be. He didn't come as a military king. He didn't come with a political agenda. And John saw that this agenda that Jesus had of teaching and preaching and healing was a little different than he expected. So he says, "Are you the one to come, or should we look for somebody else?" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." It sounds like Jesus is trying to defend his ministry, but that's not what's happening. Jesus is pointing back to the prophet Isaiah. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read you this chapter out of the prophet Isaiah, and it's chapter 35. And I'm going to read it in a way I hope that a first century Jewish person would have heard this, all right? For example, when they would refer to the Lord, they would use the word Yahweh. How many of you are familiar with that word Yahweh? It's the Old Testament name for God. It's just what God calls himself in the Old Testament. Well, and the Hebrew name for God was Elohim. Now, I won't be using that, but I am going to use the word Yahweh because it has a different sense as you read it. So here's Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 35, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of Yahweh, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, 'Be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you.'" Now, this is where Jesus was quoting Isaiah when he said, "Tell John this. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame leap like a deer. The mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And verse 8, "And a highway will be there. It will be called the highway of holiness. It will be for those that walk in that way." So Jesus is pointing John back to Isaiah. And this would have been the framework of the people who were listening to his words. Their frame of reference for who Jesus was in the Old Testament, right? And our frame of reference for who Jesus is found in the New Testament. This is how we would, and especially the Gospels, all right? So I want to take you on this bit of a journey. Now, I'm going to read you a couple paragraphs, and they're going to go up on the board here, all right? The Gospels, the story of Jesus Christ the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of God. They are the story of Israel's God come to redeem Israel and the world he made. They are the fulfillment of the promise that God would once again visit his people and his temple, but this time in person. Malachi 3, 1 through 4 says, "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. His purpose, not to save the temple, but to fashion a temple from the people he has saved." Do you understand that? Jesus, like many people in Jerusalem, thinking, no, Jesus is going to come preserve our nation. He's going to come save us and restore the temple. He's going to deliver us from Rome. No, Jesus didn't come to save the temple. He came to save the people from whom he would make a temple. It's very different, isn't it? And so you read that verse in Malachi, suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The Gospels are the story of the coming of the kingdom of God through the birth, life, message, ministry, death, and resurrection of heaven and earth's king. They are the story of a new creation and what life is like when God is in charge. They are the story of God made flesh. They are not so much the story of a different kind of human, but a different kind of God. This is who Jesus is. He's come to visit us. He is the God of the Old Testament, come in flesh to visit his people, save his nation Israel, and through that, save the world. And we're the recipients of that. So I want to remind you that, you know, the Gospels and the New Testament aren't plan B. They're a continuation of the original plan. Okay? God has not changed his purpose and never will. It wasn't a surprise to him that his people could not keep the law. So he came as their representative, keeping it for them and fulfilling it. All right? When he said it is finished, it meant everything was finished. He had accomplished all that the law required and now had paid for the sins of the whole world. Not only that, but through his resurrection, birthed the beginning of the new creation. Think about that. That's why it says, I'm jumping way ahead. Let's keep going. Okay. Sorry, I just get excited about this stuff. But sometimes when we kind of think that the history of our faith starts at the New Testament, we lose a lot of the three-dimensional aspect of who God wants us to see him as. Right? His purpose is greater than, deeper than we can ever imagine. But let me say that the essence of his message is this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the same message for Jew and Gentile, right? And they are both the participants of a new covenant, of a new creation. Here we go, Book of Isaiah, Part 2, seeing Jesus through Isaiah. So I'm going to give you some Isaiah quotes, and then I'm going to give you, and now these are just a few, because I don't want to give you the whole load, right? So anyway, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Remember Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, we have the announced birth of Jesus, right? And it says his name will be Emmanuel, which means what? Anybody know? God with us, right? And then it says you're going to give them the name Jesus or Yeshua, or if you want to be technical, Joshua is how we would say Yeshua. And that means Yahweh saves. Literally. Yahweh saves. Literally, our God has come to save us. Right? You'll notice that that's what those people said when God, a great prophet has come among us, they said, when Jesus raised that young man from the dead. God has come to save his people. Wow. That was their observation, because there is only one who could raise somebody from the dead. Here we go. A light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:6. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Aren't you glad salvation's come to Quincy, Washington? Has come to your life. Because you know, unless you have Jewish background, you would be considered a Gentile, a non-Jew. But guess what? Jesus' cross is big enough to cover the whole world, right? Nationality, he's no respecter of nationality. It says in the book of Acts, he's no respecter of persons. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. We're all equal in the eyes of God, and we're standing before him with nothing to offer him except his fullness and his goodness. Isn't that awesome? Luke 22, 21 through 38. And I want you to go there with me if you go to the Gospel of Luke. Now, we just read these things about Luke 42, 6. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Isaiah 49, 6. I will make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Luke 2, 21 carries through with this theme. Now, there was a man named Simeon. And Simeon was a godly man who prayed, went to the temple every day and prayed. And God had showed him that someday he would see the Messiah. And so it says here, in verse 26, it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was the custom required, Simeon took him in, as he was going to be circumcised, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. Wow. Amazing. Here we go. Now, if we'll go to the Gospel of Mark, you can scroll over that way. I want to read you this passage out of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 4. And we're going to read it in the sense that Jewish people of their day would have heard it. This would have been the context using Old Testament names. A voice cries out in the desert, clear a way for Yahweh. Isn't that interesting? In person? It's more than just figurative. Make straight a highway in the wilderness for our Elohim. Every valley will be raised, every mountain and hill will be lowered, steep places will be made level, rough places made smooth. But if you go to Mark, Mark begins the Gospel of Mark with this declaration. Now, it's funny because a lot of people have viewed, well, Mark doesn't have a very strong Christology, you know. He doesn't really have a sense of who Jesus is. Is the Son of God, as John, the Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, right? But we find in Mark, he has just as strong a declaration because he pulls from the prophet Isaiah, this the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written, Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. Now, it's funny, you know, we use that phrase, when we use the phrase Lord in English, it loses a bit of its sense. And I don't think that has to be that way for us. But in the Hebrew, you're using the name of Israel's God. And it has a whole different meaning. Now, does that mean when you pray, you need to say Yahweh? No, and you can if you want, but you don't need to say that. When you're addressing the Lord, you know who he is. And so when we see this, we know who he is. We don't have that problem with translation. But sometimes we lose a sense of the impact of what this means. That this God who made heaven and earth has himself come to save his people. And this is very different, right? It has a very different meaning, a very different fullness to us. Here we go. In the next one, Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, a light in the darkness. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And if you go to Matthew 4, 12 through 17, we're going to see again in the New Testament this picture from Isaiah. Now, it's interesting. When they wrote the Gospels, when the disciples wrote the Gospels, they're not recording it chronologically as events are happening. More than likely. They're telling a story as they remember it. And so they have different memories and they have different contexts. And sometimes if you've ever been troubled by the fact that you'll read a parable, it sounds a little different than Mark than it does in Matthew, and so did somebody get it wrong? No. Because if I was to tell you this story about that ladder and painting and how God revealed himself in such reality to me at that moment, he cared the fact that I was hot and thirsty. I've told that story a lot of times. I've told it here more than once, as some of you know. I've told it when I've been preaching different places. And every time I tell that story, it's a little different. Although the meaning is the same. right? And so in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, many of these, Luke was probably a reporter. He was doing interviews. We don't have any evidence that he was there at the time Jesus was preaching, but he records things about people that nobody else says. And so we think that he actually was a first century witness who interviewed people and said, tell me what happened. And so when he writes to his friend Theophilus, that's the sense you get. I have recorded everything that's happened among us, right? Well, and so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're sharing their perspective of what happened and seeing it from their perspective. If you had four different news stories about an event that happened, you would have four different accounts. Nobody's plagiarizing anybody. If everyone was exactly the same, you'd be going, that's plagiarism. That's illegal. You're going to jail, right? But in this context, it's not the way it is. You know, I mean, we don't see this plagiarism happening. We see definite reports from individuals who saw what happened and recorded what spoke to them, what it meant to them. And as you compare the parables and the accounts, they all ring true to the same thing, right? So I want you to give that confidence. And there are people who are Bible critics who say, yeah, but that parable in Luke is not the same as the one in Matthew because this says it this way. Well, duh, because it was written by two different people, right? So I want you to have some confidence in the scriptures, all right? And don't be disappointed by people who are critics and nitpickers about things that really add strength to the scriptures. So Matthew 12, I think that's where we're going, or Matthew 4, verse 12. Says this, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And what he meant by near was that, hey, it's coming on the calendar, you know, 19 weeks and the kingdom of God comes. No, he was saying that it's here, it's now, it's right now. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, is among us. I am your king, you know. Is it true that you are a king? Pilate said, yes, Jesus said, for that reason I have come. Remember that in John? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He carried our diseases, Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he took our infirmities. Now, if you go to the famous Isaiah passage, you see there the whole passion of the Son of God. You see the passion of the servant of the Lord, the Christ, who paid for the sins of the whole world. And in Matthew 8, 14 through 17, we're going to see this again. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. Now, Mark, we get this story in Mark chapter 1, but here it's in Matthew 8. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Do you believe that God has the power to heal disease? Do you believe that he has the power to heal every disease? Do you think it's possible he can heal the disease of a soul? What if it's not physical? What if it's a spiritual disease? Does he have the power to heal a spiritual disease? Does he have a power to heal your mind? Maybe not even your physical brain, but our worldview. Could he heal that? Could he remind us that there is somebody bigger than us? And for a person to even come from the place of unbelief to the acknowledgement, there is a God. Jesus said the Father has to draw him. God himself speaks to that mind and opens that mind and says, I am. Wow. Gives you goosebumps, doesn't it? Jesus, the Son of Man, Lord of the Sabbath, heals all their sick. Let's go to, this is a verse that's in Behold My Servant, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. In there, let's go there, Isaiah 42. So you can keep your finger in Isaiah, and then obviously keep your finger in the Gospels. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Hey, I just want to remind you, when you're talking with people and their faith is just a smoldering wick, don't snuff it out. Right? I want to remind you that that doesn't offend Jesus. He's not freaked out by somebody's struggle. How many of you have ever struggled? And I know many of you have had questions about where is God. But you know, I get called when there's a tragedy, and it's a good thing. Leaders in our church get called. Not always me. There's a lot of leaders that are pastoral in our church who don't have a title, but their gifting is they're a pastor, and people call them. And we get called to tragedies. And one of the things I learned very early on is that I'm not supposed to try to make it better. I'm supposed to love these people through that, because I don't know why that happened. Right? You understand what I'm saying? God is not asking us to have all the answers. He's just asking us to trust in the one who has the answer. Right? I don't know where that went. How did I get there? I don't know. He will bring justice to the nations. So here's Matthew 12, 15 through 21. And aware of this, oh, Jesus got in trouble again. He was healing on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees were plotting to kill him. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew, verse 15, from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Here is my servant who I have chosen, the one I love and whom is my delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his names the nation will put their hope. And so you start to see from this context, as you're reading these prophecies from Isaiah, what this looked like to a first century person there, that this was, you know, we kind of look back and we go, oh, Jesus the Savior, cool. They're going, who is this? Who is this? Let me give you an example. This isn't in Isaiah, so I can't use that scripture. But there's three places in Psalms where it says that with his voice, he stilled the roaring of the sea, right? In the book of Psalms. So I believe it's in Mark chapter 4. There is a story of the great storm. We shared this in youth group this week. There's this storm, and it says it was a fierce storm that waves were breaking over the side of the boat. It says the disciples were afraid, and they said to Jesus, don't you care? We're drowning. That's what it says. We're drowning. And it says Jesus is asleep on the stern cushion of the boat. And these boats are being swamped. Now, to give you an idea of what a sudden storm would be like, I don't know how many of you have ever been boating in the Columbia River or Lake Roosevelt or Lake Chelan, but a storm can come up like that. And the Sea of Galilee had an average depth of 200 feet. It was a relatively shallow body of water, which makes it more prone to wave action. One of the sides around the Sea of Galilee, it was surrounded by hills. Sea of Galilee is 680 feet below sea level. The hills around the Sea of Galilee, one side of it is 2,000 feet above sea level. And so in the evening, when the cool winds start to descend, they come down the slope of that hill, and depending on a weather system, can come quickly. My family, my wife's family, they have a place on Lake Chelan, not on the lake, but on one of the hills. And every afternoon, about 3 or 4 o'clock, especially in August, when the hot season, when the air starts to cool in the mountains, because Lake Chelan is surrounded by mountains, especially as you move toward the Stewart Range and the Cascades, the cold air comes down that lake and it creates waves. And you'll see people trying to get off the lake. You can see it coming, right? I remember one afternoon we were there, and within a 10-minute period, this boat went from a small, gentle breeze. There's guys out in their sailboats, right? You know, two little locks. Pretty soon, everybody's moving off the lake, and there was a boat that had been tied up to the dock, and the waves were so high that the boat was being torn apart on the dock. You know, that happened within 10 minutes. It was like, holy mackerel. Where was the owner of the boat? Probably he'd run into town and got an iced coffee or something. Who knows, right? But finally, there were some people that got that boat. They untied the boat and pushed it away from the dock. But those waves, sometimes the boat would come up higher than the dock. Do you remember that, Kyle? I think you were there. I don't know if you remember, Caleb, but we were there that day down on the beach. It was amazing. So anyway, Jesus is asleep. Don't you care? We're drowning. And he wakes up. It says when he woke up, it was like he was in such a deep sleep, he had a hard time waking up. When he wakes up, he says, "Be quiet!" And it says, instantly the wind stopped. And now the next phrase is really interesting. And then he says, "Why were you afraid, O men of little faith?" The next phrase is used, it is a term of fear again. It says, "And they were terrified." Now the storm was scary enough, right? But it says, "And they were terrified." And then they asked each other, they didn't talk to him, they asked each other, "Who is this that even the wave and the winds obey him?" It says, the Lord stills the roaring of the waves with his voice. That would have been their frame of reference. That is why they were terrified. Only one could do that. So Matthew 12, 15 to 21, we still haven't got there. Did I already read it? Sometimes I lose my place. We did, praise God. Okay. The Good Shepherd. There's one thing about getting a whole load. You just don't want to get it all again, right? So Isaiah 49 through 11. I love this. Let's go to Isaiah 49 through 11. Now, Isaiah does a beautiful job. Not only does he predict events and things that happen in the life of Israel and the life of the Messiah, he describes for us God's character. Not all the prophets do that, but he does. Isaiah 49, verse 9. Wait a second. Oh, I'm sorry. Isaiah 40. That was close. Isaiah 40. Verse 9. "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up to a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, Yahweh Adonai comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young." And of course, you're going to realize in John chapter 10, 1 through 18, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Well, this is a direct reference to Isaiah. He said, "I am the one." Here we go again. House of prayer for all nations. Isaiah 56, 6 through 8. And I'm not going to take the time to read all that. But it says, "My house will be called the house of prayer for all nations." And if we go to Matthew 21, 12 through 13, we see where Jesus is driving out the money changers in the temple. Now, this was not a matter of people selling a few goats and sheep because people needed to buy a sacrifice to offer at the temple. That indeed was going on. There was probably some extortion there, but it wouldn't be a surprise that people would be selling this stuff to help people. Like, you know, if you were coming from a distant village and you wanted to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, would you really want to take that sheep all the way with you, right? And you're getting a ride on a camel, okay, but do you have to take the whole livestock farm with you? No, probably it would be more convenient if you could buy the sacrifice there. That's not the problem. There were money changers. So even though that was going on, that was one thing. The money changers were there because they had a business happening there. In fact, they would lend money to people with usury. And so for many people, the temple did not have, it was not a dear, how do you say this, term to them. They also kept records of debts in the temple. And so people knew how much money you owed there. This was when Jesus' response to the money changers is a lot bigger than somebody selling coffee in the back of a church, right? I remember when the idea came out that people would sell lattes and espresso in the back of the church. It was like, dude, you are money changers, right? Now people got all freaked out by that, right? And no, that is nothing. And now, I'm not trying to tramp on your conviction, but you do get free coffee here, which is cool, right? So, faith community. But I don't think that has anything to do with it. I think that there was usury and extortion and everything happening there. And so here comes God. Malachi said, suddenly the Lord will come and visit his temple. Now, I want you to get a historic sense of this. Once again, as a first century Jewish person may have thought of it. If we go back, I'm going to take you on a bit of a picture, okay? And it's only 11:34, and I got to use up 40 minutes here somehow. So, okay. Now, this won't take long. I want you to think of the picture of a temple. In the Bible, the sense of a temple doesn't begin when the tabernacle in Solomon's temple is built. It begins with the creation of the world. When God created the heavens and the earth, remember that Psalm says, where is a place that you will build for me, or a place where I may rest. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, God says. So in a very real sense, creation was the place that God inhabited. And in his creation, in his temple, he placed an image who was the man. The man was the very image of God, the Bible says. And the man was not to be worshipped. Rather, he was to steward the creation and reflect the glory of God to the creation he was to take care of, and then reflect the praise of God back to the Creator. Isn't that beautiful? Well, finally, Adam and Eve, they were cast out of the garden. And so that temple came to an end. And then the tabernacle was built, and eventually the temple of Solomon. And God's very presence was there. And God inhabited that place. And so that when people would look toward the temple, that's where the place of God was. And but we know what happened. We've been studying it through the minor prophets, especially because of the weight of the sin of the people. They had set up Baal altars on the roof of the temple. The people were offering their children to Chemosh, a false god. And they would go in and offer a sacrifice to the Lord and then go and offer a sacrifice to Chemosh. You know, whatever will work, right? They were steeped in sin. And so the priests were abusing the rites of worship. And we understand, we've read all that. It got so bad in Ezekiel. Ezekiel tells the story of the glory of God lifting off the temple and leaving. And though there was a promise that Ezekiel gave that someday God would return, he never did. And so all this time, can you imagine, even after they rebuild the temple, after they are taken captive and they come back and rebuild the temple, it says the older men wept because of the glory of the Lord was not like it was before, right? They remember the temple of old. And so we get to Malachi, and Malachi makes this promise, someday God, the Lord you are seeking, will visit his temple. And so now we're talking about Yahweh coming in the flesh, and he visits his temple. This is what happens, okay? Matthew 12, 15. Aware of this, Jesus... Well, wait a second. That's the wrong one. I'm sorry. Matthew 21. Oy. Verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. That's what happened there. A house of prayer for all nations. Now, God is making his temple out of the lives of men and women. Right? The Bible says that in you, the Holy Spirit is living, right? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see it in Peter. You see it in Ephesians. You see it in Revelation. And you see it in the book of Hebrews. Here we go. The Lord has anointed me. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. In fact, let's go there. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. I told you to keep your place there, and I don't even have my place there. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. The Spirit of Yahweh Adonai is on me because the Lord has anointed me. Yahweh has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And then Luke 4, 14 through 30. We're going to see where this happens. This is fulfilled. Now, Luke 14. 14 through 30. Let me make sure I got the right. Oh, I'm sorry. Wow. Luke 4. Man, you'd have been here all day long. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This is after he had the showdown with the devil in the desert for 40 days. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Well, even Jesus went to church, right? So I encourage all of you, okay? And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of Yahweh is on me. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery for sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, it is interesting that Luke, when he doesn't finish the sentence. He says this, it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, but he didn't read the next line. The next line was, "And the day of vengeance of our God." He's not come with vengeance. It's not the day of judgment yet. This is the day of grace. This is the day of mercy. This is the day of the Lord's favor. And why that's important is, you'll see in a second. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began this by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Now I want to stop right there. And I want to just talk about this idea of grace and the favor of the Lord. When Jesus came to proclaim the gospel, it was for everyone, right? Now he got in trouble in his own culture because even prostitutes were accepted by God when they repented. Remember, he touched people who had leprosy. He became friends of tax gatherers and sinners. He ate and drank with them. He went to their parties. This is something a holy man would not do. He got in trouble for that, right? Now, was he conforming to their behavior? No. But by the love of God being expressed to them, he was calling them out of their darkness, right? And he was showing them the Lord's favor. Not only did this extend to the people of Israel who were broken and downcast, it extended to the people that Israel rejected, which were the Gentiles. And here is where Jesus just says too much. Like, you know, like if you're watching any of the politics and you like a particular politician, I don't want to name names, and maybe you like them, and then they just say too much, right? Stop right there. You know, you're there talking away, you're going, "Boy, the more you talk, the more trouble's coming. Just stop right there. Stop right there," right? The Bible says, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, right? He who restrains his lips is wise. So by that definition, Dear Lord, help us. Anyway, hey, nobody. Who's that guy there? He never says a thing. We're voting for him, right? He's a wise guy. Anyway, but Jesus goes on. Because now he is going to talk about what Isaiah talks about again and again. Isaiah talks about this salvation is just not for you, it's for the whole world. He goes on to say this. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. And in Capernaum, man, there was a miracle revival happening in Capernaum. Well, these guys are looking for signs. They want Jesus to put on a show. Right? He says, I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his own town. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the widow of Zarephath in the region of Sidon. She was a Gentile. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this because he was trying to make a point that the grace of God is available to everybody, not just Israel. And he's taking the promise that comes from Isaiah, the promise of messianic visitation, and saying it's just not for you, it's for everyone. At this, the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Now, I just want to remind you that not everybody was like that. But you know, we carry prejudices in our own mind toward people of different races. We do. And I think we understand that God wants us to be delivered from that, right? They got up, drove him out of the temple, out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. They were trying to kill him. Wow. So this is the final one, numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 12. And we're going to close with this one. And then we're going to go into communion. So I'm going to have the worship team come on up. And Kyle and Caleb, if you could kind of... Oh, Kyle, you're busy. Nate, could you and Caleb carry the table right there to the middle? Isaiah 53, verse 12. Says this. Actually, let's start in verse 4. We're getting ready for communion now. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then you'll see that in Luke 22, and we'll close with that. So if you turn to Luke 22... Now, I've only given you a few of the scriptures that come from Isaiah that talk about the Messiah and talk about his redemption of his people, Israel, and the world. Verse 33 says this. Jesus is confronting the disciples, saying, one of you is going to betray me. And Simon Peter says, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Three times that you even knew me. Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, he'd answered. But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, this is what is written about me. It is reaching its fulfillment.
Wow.
And today, you know what? We are on the other end of that prophecy. Because now this promise of Yahweh to his people, of God to his people, of bearing their transgression, we have been grafted into that promise. Amen. We are now participators in a new covenant for all of God's people, both Jew and Gentile. We are under the covenant of the blood of the Son of God, who's forgiven our sins and redeemed us from our empty way of life, the scripture says. So Ron and Terry, can I have you come? We're going to get ready to receive communion today. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus and you have never tasted his forgiveness or his redemption, you didn't realize who it was who paid the price for your sins, God himself. Hebrews says that since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. That God has come to deliver us and save us. Hey, Nate, could you go tell the classes that we're actually finished? Let them know so they can come in for communion. Thank you. And you've never given your life to Christ. I will invite you to do that today. Can we stand? Can we just all pray together? If you want to renew your commitment to the Lord, or if this is a first-time commitment you've made to the Lord, you can pray this prayer in faith with me. And God sees your heart. He sees your mind. Lord, when we look over the history of time and see that from the very beginning, before you created heaven and earth, like you said in the book of Ephesians, you knew us by name. You knew us. And you knew our need of you. And your plan, which was not plan B, which is the fulfillment of your promise from the beginning, that you would send a Redeemer who would deliver those under the bondage of death, we have found met in your Son, who has died for us and forgiven us of our sins. And today, Lord, we ask that you cleanse us, Lord, by the power of your blood, that your blood would wash over our sins, wash over my sin, Lord, and make me clean. Renew me and wash me and forgive me. Not only for the things I've done, but for the things others have done to me. Not only for the things I've thought and committed with my hands, but for the things I have not done and should have. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, God, for my unbelief. Forgive me for seeing you so small and not seeing you in your fullness, Lord. And we're just people. It's always going to be the way it is. But God, would you show yourself to us more and more? And teach us how to live this life as new creations in Christ. Make us new, Lord. Wash away our sins. Be our King, our Lord, and our Savior. We believe you, Lord, that you have been raised from the dead. And we bow the knee of our heart to you in Jesus' name. Now, if you've prayed that prayer with sincerity, we invite you to receive communion with us today, all right? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this table is open to you.